All right, good morning. Welcome. Glad that we're all able to make it here, even though we lost an hour of sleep last night. But that is well worth losing that hour of sleep to be here and to worship our Savior together and to fellowship with one another. Welcome to any visitors joining us today. And we're glad that you're here. If you could stop by our Connect Center in the foyer and grab a mug, fill out the white card inside the mug and drop that in the white basket. We look forward to connecting with you more later. I want to invite you back this evening, everyone back this evening for our evening service. This is the second Sunday of the month, so no community groups. We'll have the evening service, and we'll be having our monthly business meeting as well as starting a new round of preachers in training. And we're going to start off the book of Titus tonight. And so we'll look forward to hearing from those who are on tap to teach tonight. For those of you who don't know what preachers in training is, that is a time where Pastor Brad builds into men who are wanting to know how to study and prepare the scriptures and prepare messages, and then gives them three men a night, 10-minute sermons each, and then we get together and we discuss those and grow in the ability to handle God's word. If you want to be a part of that ministry, just come to us, come tonight, enjoy the sermons, and then join us for the meeting afterwards. We meet right afterwards for a little bit, and are we going to meet in room 108 or over here? We'll meet over here in the new Sunday school classroom and have a time of debriefing, encouragement, and just to sharpen our skills there. So if you want to be a part of this ministry, go ahead and jump in. Join us this evening after the evening service. I invite you back Wednesday. We still have Kids Club going on, and lots of kids coming to that, and we're so thankful for what the Lord is doing in the kids of our church and of our community, and bringing several of them to us on Wednesday nights. And we also continue our Ecclesiastes study, the Living with a Purpose, in the adult study. A couple of new items that we want to make sure we draw your attention to. On March 26th, we will be having a community pancake breakfast. That'll be happening from 8 to 11 over in the community center. And that's a welcome to anyone. So invite friends and family and people in the community that you know to come. And we just want to show them that we love them because Christ loved us. And that's happening there. If you want to help out with that, see Ray Brown, and he'll be able to get you plugged in and to help out with cooking, serving, cleaning, anything that we need to do to allow that event to happen. Also, other thing, in April, we'll be looking forward. We'll make an announcement next week about what they are specifically, but we'll be starting new Sunday school classes in April. Those will last from April to May. We've had some great Sunday school classes that we can enjoy over the past several months, and it's time for a transition to another set of Sunday school classes. If you have not been coming to Sunday school, that's a great time to jump in and be a part of that transition and join one of those classes. And like I said, we'll have more announcements about those next week on what they are specifically. Make sure you grab the announcements page on the foyer table or get the email from Wilma, and that'll help you stay plugged in. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. And we'll turn it over to Dave and Joe as they lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
This morning, the theme of the message is going to be on testimony and our story. So we're going to have three story songs that are doctrinal in nature. We're going to sing about our story. So let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing together. Father, I'm praying in behalf of my brothers and sisters that are part of our family. And we come to you with a story, Lord, of how you've taken us out of damnation and wickedness and judgment, and you've cleansed us and you've renewed us and you've changed us, and we're new, and we're here to celebrate and testify in song back to you and to one another about the great salvation that we have this morning. So we pray that your Spirit would help us worship you acceptably this morning as we sing to one another and to you about this great salvation we have. Thank you, in Christ's name. Amen.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary. Yeah.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for these truths that we've just sang. We know that there are many truths wrapped up in these words. It's hard to fathom and to think of them all in a way that's proper and fitting, because you are so great. You're so vast beyond what we can think. But yet you came to us. You inclined your heart to us to save us, that we might have relationship with you once again. Though you are our creator and we rightly our king and our God, you deserve all the glory, all our praise, yet we turn from you. And God, we just thank you so much for the solid rock we can have through your son Jesus and his price, his sacrifice on our behalf, that we might have this time with you. God, we pray that you would just once again incline our hearts to your testimonies as we hear from your word this morning, and open our eyes to the truth, that we may see the truth in them, and God, be satisfied in who you are and what you've done for us. And may you help us to worship you, not only now, but as we leave here and go throughout our week. God, we thank you that this is the end of our week, but also the beginning. We can start with you because you are great and worthy. So God, help us now as we continue our worship, as Pastor comes. May you just give us grace to see you and to respond to you once again. We ask in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As our children, little ones, can leave now for their time in the Word, would you go with me to Psalm 139? At the end of today's service, we will have the joy to obey the Lord's command and come to the Lord's table. We will do as our Savior has taught us to do and as we love to do. We will stop and we will remember. We will remember Him. We will remember the sacrifice that He made for us. We will remember why He made it. Whenever we do this, whenever we come to the Lord's table, we are commanded to examine ourselves, lest we eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. And there's no better way to examine ourselves than to place ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God. For sitting under the ministry of the Word of God is like placing ourselves in front of a mirror that reveals the truth about us. And so that's what we'll be doing. As you're preparing yourself, the deacons approached me last week and said, we've been talking to our people. We think it's time that we start distributing the elements again with a couple of changes. Recognizing some may still not feel comfortable during the final song. If you don't feel comfortable receiving elements passed, you'll be able to slip out and pick up your own element there in the back. I'll give more instructions at that time. But we will be enjoying the opportunity to do this in remembrance of Him by participating in the elements. But the psalmist talks about this matter of preparing ourselves and asking the Lord to search us. So I want to read a prayer. This is his prayer as we begin this service, Psalm 139. And then invite the Lord to actually do what we're asking Him to do in this psalm through this sermon that will follow. Search us, and then we will be ready to come to the table and remember Him, hopefully with thankful hearts. Psalm 139, this is our prayer. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is our prayer. Amen. I'd like to begin this message by asking you some personal questions. You don't need to respond out loud. Question number one, are you a Christian? Number two, are you glad you're a Christian? Number three, would you say that becoming a Christian is the best thing that's ever happened in your life? Number four, do you think it would be good that other people would come to know Jesus Christ as you know him? And number five, do they know it? Now, I'm confident most of us would answer the first four questions, yes. It is the best thing that's ever happened to us. We have come to know this God that we used to be estranged from, this God who is reconciling sinners to himself and offering them the gift of eternal life, if they will but repent and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, has done that for us. We believe in Jesus Christ. We cherish this good news. We stake our eternal destiny upon it. But that fifth question, do others know that this is so important to us? Do other people around us know what we gladly say in church on Sunday morning, that becoming a Christian is the best thing that's ever happened to me and we would long for it to happen to them? Do they know that? Have they heard that from our lips? This morning we're going to learn from God's Word that if we are in Christ, we actually have a, shall we say, tool in our ministry toolbox that the Lord himself put there, something that he wants us to use to make him known, to be able to answer that fifth question honestly and clearly in the affirmative. This tool is a story. It's actually your own personal story. Most of us here know how to tell a story. Kids tell stories. Guys tell stories. I would assume ladies do the same when they're together. If we were having lunch today and I said to you, would you tell me a story about something significant that happened to you when you were in school? You probably could do that. Or if I said, hey, would you tell me the story about how you got your current job? Or became interested in the hobby that you love? Or if I asked you to tell me the story about the happiest day in your life, or the most painful day in your life, you likely would think for a moment and then you would start talking. Most of us know how to do this very well. We know how to tell stories. We enjoy telling them. We enjoy listening to stories as long as the other person doesn't monopolize. So this is the tool. If we are in Christ, we actually have a story. We have the story of what God has graciously done in our lives to bring us to Himself, to bring us from death to life, from bondage to sin and Satan, into the glorious liberty of being His child in His forever family. We have that story. I know you know how to tell stories about your kids, about how your team did this week, about that deal you closed at work. But can you tell this story? And are you telling this story? The amazing story of what God has done to rescue you and to give you an eternity with Him. There's incredible power in a simple story, that simple story. That story can literally revive a discouraged soul, which is why we need to tell it to ourselves regularly. And of course, tell it to others, because in the hands of the Spirit of God, that story can be used to liberate lost people so that they too begin to think about what God can do in their lives. And this is exactly what we see as we come in our series this morning, the book of Acts, chapter 26. The gospel's on trial in the last segment of the book of Acts. And this gospel that is on trial is being presented in the form of a story by a person who's on trial. Of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. Several weeks ago in our study of Acts 22, we watched Paul share his story with a crowd while he was standing in front of the Jewish temple. You'll remember in that scene, he had been mobbed basically by a group of people that wanted to kill him. Today it's a different audience, but it's the same approach. In Acts 26, as Paul leaves his prison cell and he appears before Governor Festus and King Agrippa and a host of other Roman dignitaries, he makes the most of this occasion by telling the story of what God has done in his life. The great thing about your story or your testimony is that it's irrefutable. Your hearers cannot deny it because you're simply telling the story of what's happened in your life. And by sharing what has happened to you, you're helping them see what needs to happen, potentially, if they're not in Christ, and can happen by the grace of God so that they can have a story. As we discussed when we looked at Paul's testimony back in Acts 22, a good testimony is conversational. It's not preachy. It establishes common ground. It points people to Christ. It's meant to present some truth in a way that leaves the door open to share more truth. It's brief. It takes 2 minutes and 25 seconds to read aloud Paul's testimony in Acts 22. It takes just a little over 3 minutes to read the story that he shared with Agrippa in Acts 26. We should be able to, and this has been my challenge to you, and I want to encourage you with this. This morning we'll see another example of how you ought to be able to share your story in 2 or 3 minutes. And we're going to learn how to do this today. When we share our personal testimony of salvation, essentially we have three stories in mind as we present this good news that we've come to cherish. There is my story, there is his story, and there is your story. My story, his story, your story. It's a simple flow. You'll see it as Paul shares it here. And it's a good way to think about what you're trying to do as you stand before an audience, and it could happen in a variety of ways. You could be at school, and you could be having lunch with somebody that you work with, and you share your testimony. You're sharing my story, his story, your story. Let's see how this unfolds with the Apostle Paul. First of all, there's my story, verses 1 to 8. When I say my story, I certainly don't mean tell the story in a way that glorifies me. That would be plagiarism, because I didn't write the story. It's his story, as we'll see. But it actually begins at a time when he wasn't in my life, when I wasn't living for his glory, when I didn't even know him. So I begin my story back there with the retelling of the painful reality of what my life was like before I came to know him, before he saved me. Let's watch how Paul does that in Acts 26. Luke gives the setting for Paul's testimony in verse 1. Notice, so Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Now, this is actually the fourth time that Paul spoke for himself in the book of Acts, in this final segment. 2 years prior, when he was falsely arrested and accused in the temple, he followed that opportunity up by telling his story. He gave a defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Then he was eventually transferred to Caesarea, where he appeared before the Roman governor Felix. And Felix, of course, as we saw a few weeks ago, played the political game, and instead of doing the right thing, kept Paul in prison for 2 years. When Rome replaced Felix, Paul stood before Governor Festus, and we saw that last time. Festus basically did the same thing. He chose the road of expedience rather than justice with Paul. So Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus doesn't know what to write in the report that he's going to send along with Paul to Caesar. So King Agrippa happens to come into town, and he asks Agrippa to interview Paul. That interview becomes the backdrop, the occasion for what we're looking at here in Acts 26. Verse 1 concludes, "Then Paul stretched out his hand," which, by the way, was in chains, according to verse 29. "He stretched out his hand and made his defense." So Paul is a prisoner, but he doesn't see himself as a prisoner. He sees himself as an ambassador for the King of Kings, even in this situation. And he's got a message to share with this royal crowd. And here's how he begins. Verse 2. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're so familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Would you notice that Paul speaks with courtesy and respect? By the way, in a situation where the people listening honestly don't deserve that respect, he shouldn't even be in this situation. He would so easily be able to have the victim mindset. We saw that the last couple of times in the book of Acts. But not Paul. Great courage, great boldness. He's afraid of no one. But he's also gracious and warm and personal. And the reason he says he's glad to appear before Agrippa isn't because the king's a good guy. He's not a good guy. He certainly is morally base. He's basically in an incestuous relationship with his sister, Bernice. But he does have this in his favor, and this is what Paul's talking about. In contrast with Festus, who was a Roman, Agrippa's a Jew, and he's knowledgeable of Jewish customs. And these customs are the reason, essentially, Paul's on trial, so he's grateful to be able to talk to this man who understands the intricacies of what's going on in Jewish life. That's significant for us because when we share our story, obviously we need to know our story, but we need to know our audience. What's true of the people we're talking to? You can't share your story with this person the same way you shared it with someone last week, because these people are different. They're at different points. They have different needs. Use terms they'll understand. Use features from your life that will connect with this person, and then tell them about yourself, starting with your past. So notice how Paul shares from his past. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Now, obviously, you can't share everything there is to share about our past in this 3-minute conversation with a friend or an audience. We must be selective. We must pick an aspect from our past that will both create interest and provide a launching pad. Paul shared about his upbringing. This was important for his audience. He was accused by the Jews of being an anti-Jewish, Gentile-loving menace to society. Is that true? Paul responds simply by, "Here are the facts. I was born into a Jewish home in Tarsus. I later moved to Jerusalem for rabbinic training. After that, I lived a zealous life as a Pharisee. Now, using that simple word, said Tons to Agrippa, a Pharisee was a separatist. A Pharisee didn't play around with religion. A Pharisee took his devotion to the Lord very seriously. A Pharisee is not just a Jew. He is a fundamentalist Jew, if I can use that term, because it sort of pulls in the oomph that this word would have had in that day. By now, Agrippa was hooked. He must have wondered to himself, if that's true, Paul, if you were raised a Pharisee, then why in the world did the Jews hate you? Anticipating that question, Paul proceeds to share the following, verses 6, 7, and 8. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You'll notice how Paul very appropriately moves from the past right into the present. I lived as a Pharisee, but now I'm on trial because of my hope. So we do the same. We share about our past, but we don't stay in the past. We want to share about our present condition. We're no longer what we once were. What's different now? According to Paul, the difference has to do with two divine gifts. Gift number one is hope. I have hope. He mentions that word three times in this brief part of his conversation with Agrippa. And the NIV says it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled. O king, it is because of this hope the Jews are accusing me. Paul's critics had accused him of being a radical, negative, dangerous person. They have accused him of being against them, against his people. Paul actually turns it around. He shows he's not anti-Jewish. He has something. He's for something. And that, of course, is hope. He is for what the 12 tribes have been waiting for throughout the centuries. Rather than being a renegade Jew, he says, I am a complete Jew. I have hope. I have the hope of the Jews. I have what our people have been longing for centuries. Where he got this hope, he tells Agrippa, is this second divine gift. My hope is based on the promise of God. Hope, promise of God. It is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. Hope, of course, if it's real, must have a firm foundation. We don't manufacture hope. We must receive it. My hope is based on the promise God made to our fathers. What God promised, he has now fulfilled. What is this hope? Paul hints at it. You'll notice at the end of verse 8, but he will develop it more fully in just a moment. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? There's my hope. He puts it out there, and he's going to come back to it in a moment. It's been the hope of the Jews since Abraham. It's the fact of the resurrection, that this life is not the end. So, brothers and sisters, take careful note. Notice just this small point right here. So often, this world knows what we're against, but doesn't know what we're for. And for good reason. Too often we talk about what we're against rather than what we are for and have. What is it that we're for? What is it that we have? It is the hope that God has promised. We have what this world lacks, the hope of an eternity with God. We have that, and this is what we long to share with people, and our story becomes the means by which we shared in a very natural way where God plants us. So this is where we begin. It's where Paul began with my story. We tell something about ourselves so that our listener will identify with us and then begin to think about what we have that they lack. And then we tell them how we got it, how we move from my story to his story. There is his story. This is the second movement in this chapter, verses 9 through 23. And this again is the beauty of your testimony. It's not preachy. A good testimony, frankly, doesn't even use the second person pronoun you, not at this point. That will come later. But it uses the first person pronoun. I'm sharing what the Lord did in my life. This is my story. This is how my story actually became his story. This is what it sounds like when you share his story. Focus on two works of God, as Paul does. First of all, share what the Lord did to convince you. This is verses 9 through 18 in Paul's testimony. Don't give the impression that you changed your life. We all know we didn't do that. The Lord is the one who's brought about the change, so tell how he did it. How he convinced you of your need to change. In Paul's case, he simply just talks about two subjects. First, Paul told what he used to think of Jesus. This is verses 9 through 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is such a painful part of Paul's story. He's looking back 25 years into his past. There were certainly people living in Caesarea, perhaps some right in this room, who could substantiate what he's saying. I used to despise the name of Jesus. Oh yes, they'd heard him. I used to do all that I can to eliminate that name from society. They'd seen him in action. I used to hunt down Christians as if they were dangerous, wild animals and dispose of them. Once again, these were the undeniable facts of the past. My friend, I don't know what your pre-Christian memories are like. I do know that a lot of people struggle with those memories, with that past. Let this sink in. Paul had to live with the memory that he had once persecuted and killed Jesus followers. And yet, as bad as that was, something worse haunted him. You say, what could be worse for a Christian than to have the memory that they can't shake, that they murdered Christians? It's this, as Lesore puts it, to remember that there were some whom you caused to curse the name of Jesus. Those whose faith was not strong enough, and you made them deny their Savior. I did that, Paul confesses. I compelled saints to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Now, some people try to deal with the pain of their past by simply ignoring it. They refuse to acknowledge what they did, and they certainly avoid talking about it. Perhaps that's what you've done. If so, I encourage you to consider how Paul deals with his past. He certainly doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't glamorize it. But he does choose to allow the Lord to use it. This is so very helpful. If we deal with our past God's way, then we can use the story as a spotlight that will help other people come to see Jesus, the one that we love and cherish. You say, how do you do that? How do you actually deal with your sin God's way? I mean, we've got stuff in the past that we regret. How do we deal with this in a way that is God-honoring? This is actually the subject that Paul addresses in the next part of his story, where he told about the day of his conversion, verses 12 through 18. Notice in verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus, says Paul, with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Do you remember what happened when God saved you? I do. What a glorious day in my life. I had been struggling with the fear of dying. But then God graciously put someone into my life that shared the good news of Jesus with me. And I remember getting on my knees next to him and calling out to Jesus Christ, asking him to save me. And God took that fear away. And he replaced it with this marvelous assurance that I wasn't going to be cut off from him, but indeed I was going to spend my eternity with him. Paul gives some important details about his conversion. He answers the question, where? He says, I was on the road outside of Damascus. He answers the question, when? It was actually at noon. And he answers the question, how? The Lord broke into my life. I wasn't even looking for him, but he sought me. He dropped me to my knees. He called me by my name, Saul. He repeated my name, Saul, Saul. He confronted me with a question, why do you persecute me? And then he gave me a word picture that summed up the futility of my life. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Barclay explains the significance of that word picture. When a young ox was first yoked, it tried to kick its way out. If it was yoked to a one-handed plow, the plowman held in his hand a long staff with a sharpened end, which he held close to the ox's heel so that every time it kicked, it was jagged with a spike. If it was yoked to a wagon, the front of the wagon had a bar studded with wooden spikes, which jagged the ox if it kicked. The young ox had to learn submission the hard way, and so had Paul. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, I don't know what went through Paul's mind in that moment. He doesn't say, but I can just imagine it sounded something like this. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Because if the voice that I'm hearing really is Jesus, then Jesus isn't dead, but he's alive. And if Jesus is alive, then I've been all wrong about him. And after what I've been doing to his people, I'm in big trouble. He's going to kill me. It's all over for me. At which point, Paul received the second shock of his life. Verse 16, when he heard these words, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those to which I will appear to you. In other words, no, I'm not going to kill you. Far from it. I'm giving you a new purpose from now on. You're going to work for me. You say, how in the world could the Lord use Paul after what he had done? For the same reason he can use you and me. And it's called grace. About 5 years after giving this story, Paul wrote these words down as he sent the letter to his close friend Timothy and reflected on the difference that grace had made. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God can save anyone, no matter what they've done in their life. And when he then saves that person, he takes the controls of that person's life. This is what he tells Paul in verse 17. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That last statement teaches us some vital realities regarding God's forgiveness. We learn that forgiveness is necessary because of sin, available because of Jesus and experienced simply and only through faith in Him. Let me repeat that. We learn that forgiveness is necessary because of sin, available because of Jesus, and experienced simply and only through faith in Him. So, when you share your story, do it like this. Do it like Paul did. Simply share the story of what God did to convince you. And then take it a step further, because your story goes a step further. Share how the Lord changed you. He didn't just convince us. He began a work to change us. How did that happen? Paul made it clear when the Lord entered his life, three very practical, very noticeable changes took place. Since the same goes for us, I'll use the first person pronoun. Change number one. I have a new master. I have a new master. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When the Lord comes into our lives, He doesn't come to be a silent spectator. He enters and immediately He starts giving directions to our life. And Paul says simply, what He told me to do, I started doing it and I've been doing it ever since. I have a new master. I who have secondly a new mission. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul's looking right into his eyes and he makes it clear, I didn't waste any time. I started obeying the Lord's command. Where did he start? He says he started right where he was saved, in Damascus. And from that point on, he lived to fulfill this new God-given mission. He would take the message of Jesus to the world and call people far and wide to respond in the same three ways Jesus said he was to call for them to respond. Repent, turn to God, and prove your repentance by your deeds. Paul preached that a person is saved by faith in Christ alone, but he made it so very clear that that kind of faith is never alone. It always shows up in a changed life. One commentator, G.H. Lang, is right when he observes, none more firmly than Paul rejected works before or after conversion as a grounds of salvation. None more firmly demanded good works as a consequence of salvation. Paul has this amazing balance in his message. And it comes out even as he's sharing his testimony. And then this third change. I have a new master. I have a new mission. I have a new message. Verse 22, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As a Pharisee, Paul had believed a very different message than this. It wasn't salvation by grace. It was a salvation based on believing God's word and doing it, acting upon it, working your way into a relationship with Him. A salvation by human effort. He clung to a version of the message that most people in the world believe today. You may believe it yourself, that if I do the right things, I'll make it to heaven, for heaven is where good people go. Sounds nice, but it is not true. And it's not true because the Creator and host of heaven says it's not true. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus Himself. Friends, the message matters. And when we share His story, we need to make sure we say this part very clearly. What is the message that we believe? What is the message by which we know we are heading to an eternity with God? Listen again to Paul. Here's the message. The Christ must suffer. Not a Christ, but the Christ. There's only one way, and we believe that. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One sent from God. The Christ must suffer. Notice the suffering of Christ is not optional to the gospel message. If you preach only the life of Christ, how he cared for hurting people, how he addressed matters of injustice and so forth, what you have said is so very true and so very insufficient to save a sinner. Of course, the Christ cared for hurting people. And the greatest display of his care was his suffering. The Christ, Paul shares, must suffer. And why? Why did he suffer? To inspire us? To show us how we too should suffer when life gets hard? Indeed, his suffering should inspire, instruct us. But those aren't the primary purposes for his suffering. What is? What is? This question needs to be answered so clearly. There's such confusion today in American Christianity about this question. The answer goes back to the word that Paul used when he said in verse 20, this one word, repent. Paul said that he preached to Jews and Gentiles alike that they should repent. Why? Why is repentance necessary? And the answer to that question is because of sin. Adam's sin, our sin. This is why the Christ must suffer. Sin. Not his sin, of course. He was perfect and is perfect. He suffered for our sin. He came to die in the place of those who had transgressed the law of God, to make an atoning sacrifice for them, to remove the sin barrier that cut them off from God. He suffered so that sinners like us could be forgiven and reconciled back into the family, into a right relationship with God. This is our message. And yet there's more. The Christ must suffer and die. And then what? Listen to Paul. Become the first to rise from the dead. Please don't miss that. If Christ died and remained dead, then we're sinners, still on our own, still cut off from God. But he's not dead. He is risen from the dead. Indeed, he is the first to rise from the dead, meaning others will follow him. How will that happen? Here's how. He would proclaim light, says Paul regarding Jesus. He, Christ, will proclaim light. He, Christ, the one who suffered, who's the first to rise from the dead. Now that he has risen, he's alive, and what is he doing? He's proclaiming light. How's he doing that? Through his people. Like Paul, like you and me. Light to whom? Paul says both to our people and to the Gentiles. Our people, the Jews, and the non-Jews. In other words, this light, this message that rescues a person from eternal darkness and brings them into the family of God forever and ever, is for everyone who's presently living in the darkness. And this brings us to the third story we must have in mind when we share our testimony. My story, his story, your story. And at this point, we look them right in the eye. We have to look them in the eye. We have to have hearts that go out to them. As a born-again Christian, I long to see my story, which is his story, become your story. This is why we share our testimony with people. Or we might as well not share it. We're not trying to entertain. We long to see what has happened to us happen in their lives. As Paul does with King Agrippa and the others in this austere crowd. He wants it to be their story. Now, how do you make that transition? What's involved in turning the conversation from my story to his story to your story? Watch Paul. We must prayerfully engage our listener in these three ways. They are, respond, ask, call. As in, step one, respond to objections. Now, if we share God's word effectively, there will probably be objections, especially if this is new to the hearer. And so in verse 24, we read, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. It It's ironic that Festus didn't think Paul was insane when he shared about killing people, persecuting the church, and forcing them to blaspheme the name of God. But this talk about somebody rising from the dead is just too much for him to bear. It just doesn't fit into his Roman polytheistic worldview. You're crazy, Paul. Wiersbe remarks, nobody called D.L. Moody crazy when he was energetically selling shoes and making money. But when he started winning souls, people gave him the nickname Crazy Moody. It's interesting to note what lost people consider crazy. Sexually transmitted diseases are killing this country. But you start talking about abstinence and people will say, you are absolutely crazy and out of your mind. That doesn't work. Alcohol is a primary contributing factor to traffic fatalities, domestic violence, family breakup. And yet if you suggest, why don't you put the bottle away? You're crazy. Are you living in the back in the dark ages? I'm so challenged by Paul. Notice his response in verse 25. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows, notice this, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul is not intimidated by this pushback he receives. He knows that Christianity is historical, it's factual, it's reasonable. His goal is not to impress his hearers. Frankly, he's not even so interested in what they think of him. He would expect that they would have some pushback, some questions, some objections. That's not at all surprising to him. His responsibility is simply give a faithful response. Be a faithful witness. I don't care if I gain my freedom. I'm sure it mattered to him, but he's going to respond to this situation in a way that will take away some of those barriers. When we do that, we then bring ourselves to what is the hardest thing to do when we share our testimony. So often we tell the truth about Christ and what he's done for us, and then we freeze up. We sort of hem-haw and stutter, and we break eye contact, and we feel self-conscious. And what do we need to do? What we need to do simply is ask the question. Ask the question. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now, those are hard words to say, but they must be said. We must turn the spotlight on the other person. I mean, this is the loving thing to do. Turn the spotlight on the other person and simply ask, do you believe that? Do you believe what I have just shared with you? This, of course, is what a person must do to be saved. Knowing the facts doesn't save anybody. Agreeing that they make sense doesn't save anybody. A person must believe. On another occasion, Paul is asked by a jailer in Philippi, what must I do to be saved? And his response is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house. Now, in Acts 26, Paul actually asks Agrippa the question that's behind that question. The question, of course, is, do you believe in Jesus? Agrippa is not ready for that question, not yet. So Paul tills the soil, so to speak, with a preliminary question. Do you believe the prophets? He asks him. Paul knows if Agrippa answers that question yes, if he says he believes the prophets, then he's going to need to face the follow-up question. Is Jesus then the one the prophets foretold? Apparently, Agrippa knows what Paul knows, and he's starting to feel a little uncomfortable about the direction that this conversation is heading. And so his reply, verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? The NIV, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Or if you have the authorized version, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, some think that Agrippa was mocking. Others believe he was raising an honest objection. that he needed more time to process what he was hearing. I don't know. But regardless of this, we can be sure. Agrippa knows without a shadow of a doubt that Paul cares for his soul, so much so that he has just shifted the story from my story to his story to your story. This is about you, and I care about you so much. I want you to know that. This brings us to the third and final way Paul engaged Agrippa and the others. Respond to objections, ask the question, and then call for a response. Call for a response. Verse 29, Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, rattle, rattle, except for these chains." Paul leaves no doubt. Yes, this is what he wants. He wants Agrippa to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Indeed, he wants more than that. Notice how Paul broadens the invitation. It's not only you, Agrippa, but all who are listening to me today that need to be saved. And I am praying that that will happen. Oh, brothers and sisters, do the people in our lives know that we care about their souls? And that we want them to become as we are, a born-again Christian? And have they ever heard it from our lips? This is convicting. How many people in my life, I may pray for them, and I long that they would be... Have they ever heard it from my lips? I would that you would become a born-again Christian like I am. What kind of response did Paul receive from his invitation? Verse 30, "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him." This is so real to life. What happens when we present Christ to people and invite them to respond? Here's what happens. Some will change the subject. Luke says the king and his mistress, sister, and the governor got up and left the room. End of conversation. But it didn't end the effect of the conversation. Notice verse 31, "And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing that deserve death or imprisonment.'" So some will change the subject, but they can't escape the subject. They're still talking about it. The story we've just shared is too powerful, too compelling. Something else that may happen, some will change the subject. Some will focus on the messenger rather than the message. Like Agrippa did in verse 32. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Notice that. Agrippa talks about the messenger instead of the message. Oh, I've had that happen so many times. I'm presenting Christ to someone, pleading with them to consider their need for Christ, and they respond like, "Oh, you're such a nice man. Thanks for sharing that with me, Pastor. The world needs lots of nice people like you." It isn't about me. It's about what I just shared with you. The message, not the messenger. What about the message? What about you and this message? What are you going to do with Christ? Will my story, which is his story, become your story? Friends, know this, when we present the gospel to people, all will respond. All will respond. When a person says, "I'm not ready, I need more time," he's responding. He's saying to Christ, "Not yet, I don't need you now." Likewise, when a person says, "I need to clean up my life first," he too is responding. He's saying to Christ, "No, no, what you've done isn't enough for me." When a person says, "I just don't feel like it," I've heard this in so many, "I just don't feel like it, I'd become a Christian if I just felt something right now." That person too is responding, saying, "God, your word isn't enough for me. I don't believe you. I have to feel something in addition to what your word says." Everybody responds, including right now, you, my friend. Think of it this way. When Paul went back to his cell that day in chains, he was the only person to leave that room really free. Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, all the rest of those powerful, finely dressed dignitaries left the room that day, still enslaved to their sins. The reality is Paul wasn't on trial in that room that day, not in the eternal scheme of things. They were. And they were offered a free pardon by the judge himself. They had just heard my story, his story, your story, and they said, no, we don't want it. I want to ask three questions as we finish this message and come to the Lord's table. The first question is simply, do you have a story? Now, to share a testimony, you must have a testimony. Do you have a story? Has God given you a redemption story? Perhaps you've never taken this message of Christ, and responded to it personally. Why not today, in this moment? Why not say, oh God, I have resisted you, but today I know that you're speaking to me and I receive your Son as my Savior. I repent and trust in Him alone for my soul. Why not today? Do you have a story? Secondly, can people see the story? Frankly, some people have a wonderful conversion story, but if they shared it, few would believe them. Why not? Because, simply put, they don't look very converted. You know what I mean? They've asked Jesus to save them. They've walked with Jesus, but right now they don't look very converted. And so if they talk, be like, I'm not interested. If that's all you've got to offer, a message that has... You're filled with bitterness towards people and you've got this going on in your life. Your life looks like my life. Can people see the story? And then thirdly, are you sharing the story? Are you sharing the story? May God give us the privilege to share the story this week. The Lord's table is a gift to us from our wonderful Savior. We come to the table regularly so that we can say, search me, O God, and know my heart. And then remember what He did to make our hearts clean. So let's bow before Him. Our Father in heaven, this is such a simple passage, really. It's just the story of what happened in Paul's life on that day. And it's an account that shows us how he just told what you had done in his life. But you've recorded it because this is how you work. You rescue sinners and give them a story to tell to others. You've done that for us. Thank you so much for giving us a story. Thank you for the opportunity to come to the table now and remember what made it all possible. We worship you, our great God. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And here's how we'll come to the Lord's table, as I mentioned few moments ago. As we're singing, our four deacons that will be serving the elements to us will come and have a seat up front here. If you feel uncomfortable about the deacons actually bringing you the elements and handing them to you, then you can just get up and right on the table, the little ledge in the back of the room there, you'll see the elements. You can go get your own element and go back to your seat. What the deacons will do is they will come and they'll be taking both the tray of the bread and the juice, and they will be coming and just walking through the aisles, and you won't be passing them yourselves, but they'll come up to you and you'll be able to receive your elements in that way. If you feel uncomfortable with that, you're more than welcome to pick up the elements there in the back. But this particular song is so helpful as we continue to examine ourselves by surveying the wondrous cross. Let's stand and let's sing these four wonderful verses. And our deacons again are coming on the first. When I survey the wondrous cross, we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember. We remember our story, and it's not pretty. But then we remember His story, which is why we have hope today and forevermore. Let's listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Why do we do what we're about to do? Why do we take the bread and eat it? And why do we take the cup and drink it? Jesus answered that question for us in this 28th verse. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We have sins. We all have sins. His shed blood covers sin. If you believe that, this table is for you. If you have placed your trust in Him, these elements are for you. For you to worship Him, to thank Him yet again. And to do it not by yourself, but to do it with the body. He said to His people, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we come to the Lord's table. And we come to remember Him. And we come to remember Him together. In a moment, we will begin to distribute the elements. And during this time that they're being distributed, you'll have opportunity just to bow before the Lord and to worship Him, to pray, to thank Him, to remember how He saved you. You'll have opportunity to do business with Him. Are there things that need to change in your life? To talk with Him about those things. And we do so remembering Him together. Now, we'll do this a little different than we would have done pre-COVID days. We're going to actually, the men are going to come, and the four men each will pick up one of each, and then they'll begin to distribute the elements. So you will receive both the bread and the cup at the same time. Just hold on to those, and when everybody's been served, I will address you again, and then we'll receive these elements. Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the elements, and then we'll continue.
Father, we humble our hearts before You, and we confess that though You saved us, we still need Your cleansing and Your forgiveness. We thank You that You provided that at the cost of Your Son. We confess that we're with You. There's nothing between You and us because of Your Son. But Lord, we also confess we have not lived up to and into that blessing fully, and we have fallen short. So we confess those shortcomings and those sins, and we ask You for Your mercy and forgiveness, that You would apply that wonderful work of the cross to our lives, Father, and that we would be renewed and forgiven and set free in our lives so that we might live in a way that honors You. That's our prayer for this Lord's Day in Christ. Thank you.
First of all, the bread, which reminds us of his body, which was broken for us, the Lord Jesus said to take it in remembrance of him. Sing the little chorus. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so cup reminds us that his blood was shed for us for the remission of our sins, and so we thank him for that. The little familiar song, Amazing Grace, that first verse is a good story type song. Let's sing the first verse together.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind.
Today there will be an offering plate, if one of you would put that out in the back, for our benevolent offering. We take this from time to time to help with special needs that are in the church family and beyond, and if you would like to give to that, you have the opportunity. But one of the things that we have the privilege to do is to pray for one another. There's lots of things happening in the church, and I'd like for Ed to come and close us in our service by praying for the church family. There's a variety of things that we might want to lift up to the Lord, and then after this prayer, we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray. Father, you love the humans you created so much that it's your desire that none of them shall perish in eternal separation from you. Father, it's your desire that they come to you. And how do we imagine the sacrifice that was made on our behalf? And Father, today I raise up this congregation. What a beautiful privilege that we have been able to gather here together in freedom to worship you today, Lord. So I ask your blessing on all of these and extend our prayer once again that, Father, you bring to us all who are on your heart to bring. And Father, we will welcome them with open arms, and we pray every time in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Go in peace.